Me now to Hosea chapter 12. As we've mentioned, we'll be looking at this chapter, the whole of it. We'll read it in just a moment. But as you're turning there, right after Daniel, you'll come to Hosea, and it's chapter 12. We're in the last chapter. It's the last couple chapters of Hosea. And so you've heard it often, but I'll say it again, that those opening three chapters of Hosea, where we have the picture of Hosea's marriage to Gomer and his faithfulness and her unfaithfulness, those opening three chapters are really the lens through which we are to read the whole of this prophecy of Hosea. If we want to understand what the prophet is saying to Israel, what God's message is to Israel, how he's prosecuting his covenant, how he's bringing charges, we need to keep that marriage picture of Hosea and Gomer in mind. And that's going to be important again this morning, because again, chapter 12 is difficult. There are hard things for us, hard to hear, and hard to understand even. So keep that picture in mind, that lens through which we read Hosea, the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. And we'll read that chapter in just a moment, but first let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a treasure we have. We thank you how you used your prophets and apostles and inspired them and gave your word. We thank you how you have preserved it down through the ages, through fire and dungeon and sword, and how we now have it in our hands and in a translation we can understand. But Lord, that's not enough. We need the Spirit to work in our hearts. And so we pray that he would be at work in us so that we would receive this word for what it is, the word of God, and that you would do your great saving and sanctifying work in us through this word. And Father, we thank you for it, and we ask now that both the reading and preaching of your word would glorify you and benefit your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand. Again, it's a little lengthier reading, but I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Hosea chapter 12. And this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us, that is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, as we've thought about and looked at the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, maybe there's been times where you thought about your own wedding day, or maybe you look forward to your wedding day. Because there are many beautiful and wonderful things in a wedding ceremony. Think of how that a ceremony proceeds. There's the exchange of vows. The bride and the groom promise their lifelong commitment to each other. There's exchange of wedding rings, a symbol of faithfulness and abiding love toward one another. There's that declaration of marriage where the bride and groom are pronounced husband and wife. And then there's often that kiss that follows that declaration where appropriately and in an appropriate display of public affection, there's that kiss given. And there are many beautiful and wonderful things in a wedding ceremony. But I think the climax of the wedding ceremony is reserved for the end, and it's the presentation of the couple, where a husband and a wife are introduced for the very first time with the husband's last name, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. The wife will never bear her old name again. Her identity is now bound up with her husband. And her husband will never bear his name by himself again. His identity is now bestowed upon his wife. And in the story of Hosea and Gomer, this is the thing that was sadly and tragically and terribly forgotten. Now, Hosea never forgot who he was to his wife, that his name was on her. Always he was the faithful husband, but it was Gomer who forgot who she was to her husband. His name meant very little, if anything at all, to her. And the bigger tragedy, the great sadness of that story is found in what God is revealing to us, what he's saying to his people, that the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, in which Hosea proves himself to be a faithful husband, Gomer proves herself to be an unfaithful wife, that marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and his people. A relationship that his people oftentimes forget. We forget his name upon us. And so you have in verse 1, where does Ephraim go to feed? Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Ephraim, we're told, Ephraim is Israel. Ephraim feeds on the wind. Now, literally, it says there, Ephraim pastures on the wind. Now, over and over again, throughout Israel's history, there's that picture. God has shown himself to be the great shepherd of his people, the one who leads them to green pastures, the one who leads them beside still waters, the one who feeds them. Their good shepherd has led them, and yet they're trying to eat the wind, to pasture on the wind, as if they can get nourishment from thin air. And they do this all day long. They do it all the time, consistently. They turn away from God, and the result is that they multiply falsehood, they multiply violence, they increase their sin daily, and their hearts are so messed up that they not only reject God, their great shepherd, God, their husband, but they can't even stay faithful to their adulterous relationships. That's what's going on here. They're vacillating between Assyria and Egypt. They're going here and there to the nations, but they've forgotten the one to whom they belong. They've forgotten the one whose name they bear. And so verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. Covenant lawsuit language. Charges are brought. Courtroom scene. God's bringing charges against Israel for violating the covenant. This is the faithful husband bringing charges against his unfaithful wife and doing so in a court of law. God remembers who he is to his wife, but Israel has forgotten who she is to her husband. Israel has broken her wedding vows. She's broken her wedding vows, she's thrown away her ring, she's rejected the declaration of marriage, and she's now giving her affection to others, reverting back to her old name, to what she once was. And so the introduction in verses 3 to 4 of the story that was very familiar to Israel, as you're looking at verses 3 to 4, and also pretty familiar to most of us, because we recently looked at this story in our series in Genesis. We have in verses 3 to 4, the introduction of the story of Jacob and the focus upon his name. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jacob was mentioned in verse 2, and now his story is told in verses 3 and 4. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Now, look at each of those statements together. They're giving us an overview of the story of Jacob, sort of the whole of the key points of Jacob's story that we looked at in our Genesis series. It begins in verse 3. It begins all the way back in the womb. And you remember what happens. Jacob takes his brother's heel. You remember the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau and how Jacob came out holding on to his brother Esau's heel. It's recorded there in Genesis chapter 25. And we're being told already there that this is revealing something of his character. He's a heel grabber. And there's even something sort of sinister in this action, as if Jacob was striking at his brother's heel. And his name fit him well. Jacob literally means supplanter, deceiver. And you remember the story later on, Esau swindled out of his birthright and had the blessing stolen from him. And he says of Jacob, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." Now, that's a good translation. It helps us. But literally in the Hebrew, it says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has Jacobed me." He has Jacobed me these two times. That's his name. That's his name. This was his nature. His name fit his character. But it wasn't the end of the story, thankfully. The story goes on. You know that story, a wonderful story. We read at the end of verse 3, when he got older in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. And again, you remember the story recorded in Genesis 32 now. All those years later, that night before he is to meet up with his brother Esau again, and he's filled with great fear. Understandably so. He had struck at his brother's heel, and now maybe Esau wants to crush his head. And you remember what he did. He sent gifts ahead of him. A bunch of gifts on to pacify Esau, to appease him, to ease the way of their meeting. And it's an indication in that, and in Jacob's fear and in what he does, that he's still messed up by all of this. When he had first fled from Esau, he came to that place where he took a stone as a pillow and laid down in the middle of nowhere, and he had that dream. Remember, he had that vision. God revealed himself to Jacob in the stairway to heaven. God revealed himself to Jacob as God, as his father, and the one who would bring him back to the land. That was the promise God gave to him. He would bring him back to the land. And Jacob, in response to that, says, he made a vow, a promise to the Lord. He said, "If indeed you bring me back to this land, I will give a tenth of all that I have to you." Well, a lot of time has passed since then. In those 20 years or so, as Jacob served his uncle Laban for his wives, the Lord did bless Jacob abundantly, blessed him every step of the way, and brought him back to the land, of course, just as God had promised. And yet now we find Jacob not giving a tenth of all that he had to God, but giving it to Esau out of fear that his brother would want to kill him. He's the same old Jacob, the same old heel grabber, deceiver, supplanter, bargaining, swindling, supplanting. But even that wasn't the end of the story. Even that wasn't the end of the story. Because that night, you remember, before he's to meet with Esau, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, of course, we learn is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And he wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ that night. And you remember the Lord touched Jacob's hip and it went out of socket, out of joint, making it clear to Jacob that he can't win this match in his own strength. But the only way that he could win, the only way he could come out ahead is if the Lord blessed him. And see, so he holds on for dear life. And you remember Jacob's statement to the Lord, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now there's Jacob's great statement of faith. Not a reliance upon his own strength, but a recognition that he is a broken man. He couldn't attain the blessing himself. He couldn't do it by his works, by his deception, by his trickery. The only way he could attain the blessing is if God in his grace blessed him. And so he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And God blessed him. And God changed his name. God changed his name that night. And he changed it from Jacob to Israel. From supplanter, from deceiver, heel grabber, to one who strives with the Lord. But that was still not the end of the story. We go on at the end of verse 4. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Now, that's not the reference to Jacob's first meeting with God, that night when he took that stone pillow and set up an altar to the Lord and named it Bethel. House of God is what Bethel means. It's not to that first meeting there, but to his return to that place, as God had promised. Genesis 35, where God said to Jacob again, Israel shall be your name. The change in the name reflecting the change in the man. But that's not all God said to Jacob, to Israel. He changed his name. But God also on that occasion, that return to Bethel, revealed his own name. He said, I am God Almighty, and I never change. So he gives Jacob a new name, and God reveals his name to him. This was God's revelation not only to Jacob, though, but we learn here in verse 4, but to whom? To all of us, to all of Israel. You see that at the end of verse 4. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Israel, all of God's people, are brought into this drama, the story of redemption. This is their story. And you see the revelation of God's name in verse 5. The Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. It's what God will say later to Moses in Exodus 3:15, and we saw that in our Exodus series in the evenings. Yahweh, his covenant name, he is the God of hosts, he is the Lord Sabaoth. Martin Luther's hymn, we sang that earlier. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, and there's that phrase, Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age, the same. And he must win the battle. What does Lord Sabaoth mean? What is this memorable name? Well, it literally means God of armies, the Lord of hosts. And so this is a significant revelation of his name. Here he is, the God of armies, the God who is able to conquer all sinners in their rebellion. Even this one, as one author said, Jacob's history of guilt and deception is overcome by Yahweh's saving history, Lord Sabaoth. Of course, that's the story of Israel. That's your story. That's my story as well, of God's saving history, his saving grace. Our history is one of guilt, but it's overcome by Yahweh's history of saving grace. By what God, the God of hosts, the God of armies, has done. He is a God who conquers sinners. Well, this then is the wonderful story God is holding before Israel in Hosea chapter 12. Doing so in a very shorthand way, but bringing all those things to mind, the story they know so well. And so you see the conclusion revealed in verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Repent, return. God is a God who is merciful to sinners. He is the one who draws sinners back to himself. So by the help of your God, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Now we see the revelation of God's name often in Scripture. We mentioned Exodus 3:15 and that memorial name given to Moses. And I think of the wonderful revelation of God's name in Exodus 34, where God is a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And the point here in this revelation to Israel in Hosea chapter 12 is that even in this late hour of Israel's history, even as they're about to be carted off into exile, as Assyria is about to invade and devastate the land, here is God calling out to them. This is the God who is their God. This is the God who has placed this memorial name on his people, on his bride. They bear his name. It is his name they bear. This is his memorial name. Our text says his memorable name. You could translate that memorial name. But this is the point I want to make. It's not just the name they must remember, and they're being called to remember it indeed. We need to remember that God is a merciful God. But even more than that, it is the name that God himself remembers. And that's what makes all of this good news. That though we forget whose name we bear, God never does. He never forgets his name. God remembers his name. God never forgets who he is. A God merciful and gracious, a God long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love, a God who forgives iniquity and transgression. He never forgets who he is to his people, even when his people forget. He is the great Hosea. But Israel has forgotten. That's what she has done. You see the very strong contrast at the end of verses 5 and into 6, where God gives this wonderful revelation of his name, and then verse 7 begins literally, a Canaanite. A Canaanite. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. Here's the memorable name, the memorial name, the great name of God, the God who is forever faithful, the God who keeps covenant, a God who fights for his people, a God who shows love and mercy to his people. And Israel, how is Israel now identified? A Canaanite. The contrast couldn't really be greater in biblical terms. Israel has made herself no different than a deceitful Canaanite, as though they were never a covenant people at all. This has become their name. This is how they behave. This is how they act. This is who they are. They've forgotten their wedding vows. They've cast away their wedding ring. They've rejected the wedding declaration, and they've given their affection to another. They've forgotten the memorable name of the one to whom they belong, the name they bear. Look at verse 8. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. And all my labors they shall find in me, no iniquity that is sin. They boast in their wealth, and somehow because of their wealth and status, they think they are sinless. They're blind to their sin, and so they have no need for God. And they've forgotten their own story. But God hasn't forgotten. Look at verse 9. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. God's taking them back to their history again, and you know the picture, their story. He identifies himself as their great God, their great king, the one who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And now the great king and God who will discipline them by sending them back into exile, back to live in tents, as it were. Now remember where they were when they dwelt in tents in Exodus. They're out of Egypt. They're out of the house of bondage. But they're not yet in possession of the promised land. They're not in the promised land. They're not in the land flowing with milk and honey. They're sojourning in the wilderness. And God is disciplining them by bringing them back to that status. Not throwing them off as his people, but sending them into exile, sending them out of the land. Because of their sin, because they've broken their vows, back to the tents they must go. To exile. To exile to learn the name of their God. To learn his memorable name that they forget and they forget and they forget. To learn the name they bear. To learn again to depend upon him. To learn what Jacob had to learn. To be broken in their sin. And to learn that by their own works, by their own actions, by their wealth, by their status, by all that they do, they cannot attain and they cannot keep the promised land. They must learn to live upon God. Yes, the bread he gives, but also the word he gives. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so in these final verses, that's God's focus then upon his word. Look at verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. God gives his word to his people through his servants, the prophets. There's a great connection between the word of God, the prophets, and the word of God. The prophets are prosecutors of the covenant. And Hosea is bringing the people back to that covenant, to God's word. And he's warning them again that there are curses if they continue in their sinful, unbelieving, rebellious ways. But he's also holding out the grace of the covenant of grace to them as well that God will bring. You see the warnings in verse 11. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Israel's continuing in her sin, but thinking she has no sin, because she's going through the motions, she's offering sacrifices, they're building their altars and offering bulls, but Hosea says, your altars are meaningless. Your sacrifices are meaningless. You're just going through the motions. And in fact, your altars are more than meaningless. They're a deterrent. Your altars have become a deterrent to the fruitfulness and the harvest that God expects. But what's the picture there? Their altars, their sacrifices, have become like a heap of stones in the furrows of the field. They're in the way. They're in the way. When one goes to plow, when one goes to reap the harvest, well, there's this obstacle. That's what their altars have become. They're not helping you on your way to God because you've been blinded by your sin and you don't see your need of a Savior. Well, this is where Israel's sin has led them, and so exile's on the horizon. And yet there is hope as well, as we said, verses 12 and 13, as Hosea heralds the blessings of the covenant. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Now you see what Hosea is doing and what the prophets often do. Hosea is taking these two great stories, the one of Jacob of Israel, and the story of him getting a wife, and the story of Exodus and Moses, and he's bringing them together. And he's reminding us that even as Jacob fled and served for his wife by guarding sheep, by tending sheep, so God sent his servant to Moses, the prophet, with the word of God to Egypt to secure for himself his wife. And he secured his wife, his bride, and he kept his bride by his word through the prophets. But with this tragic result, verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. What is Ephraim's, what is Israel's bitter provocation? Well, it is simply this. She is a wife who will not listen anymore to the loving, gracious words of her husband. Israel has God's word, his covenant, but she has rejected it. This is the bride, as we've seen this picture over and over in Hosea. This is the bride saying to the groom, your vows mean nothing to me. This is the wife saying to the husband, I don't want your name. I don't want to be identified with you anymore. This is Gomer saying to Hosea, I would rather have the auction block than you. And so to the auction block they will go. To exile they will go. And that is where we would all go if left to ourselves. That would be the end of the story. If God forgot his memorable name, that would be the end of the story. But God, the great Hosea, never forgets his name, and so it is not the end of the story. For ultimately, God does not leave our guilt on us, nor repay us for our disgraceful deeds. Instead, what God has done is this. God takes our guilt, our sin, our rebellion, and where does he put it? He puts it on his own son. His son takes our place. And then he repays us, if you will, for his son's deeds. He takes away our sin and puts it on his son's shoulders and takes his son's righteousness and obedience and clothes us with it. And this is the great exchange. And here Lord Sabaoth conquers us. Our history of guilt is overcome by what he has done in the history of salvation, in the gift of his own son. And oh, how we love to tell that story. His heel was bruised at the cross, but with that bruised heel, he crushes the serpent's head. And why did he do this? Why would he do this? Well, because God cannot and does not forget his memorial name. When Hosea says in verse 5 that the Lord is his memorable name or his memorial name, he's not simply calling the people to remember God's name. He is doing that. But he's saying something far more significant than that for us. He is saying that God always, always remembers his own name. God always remembers who he is and who he is in relation to his people, his bride. He remembers his wedding vows. He remembers his covenant. And he loves us so much that he gave his son for us to make wretches and unfaithful spouses like us, to make us his treasured people. He's redeemed us. And so he'll never cast us out. Indeed, he's given us the title to the tree of life and to Emmanuel's land, and we are citizens of Emmanuel's land now. And though we often forget, he doesn't. But that's why he gives us his word. And that's why he gives us this sacrament, to assure us and to remind us that he never forgets. So when Jesus commands us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper to do this in remembrance of me, he's not simply telling us to remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We do want to remember that. But when Jesus commands us to do this in remembrance of him, he's proclaiming the gospel to us. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's death till he comes. It is the proclamation that our husband, our great Hosea, has laid down his life for us, his bride. It's the proclamation that Hosea, our great Hosea, has taken our place on the auction block and has given us life. It's God proclaiming the gospel to us. It's God setting the table, the banquet for us. Now, we didn't bring the dishes. We don't bring the meal. We didn't even make a side dish or an hors d'oeuvre. He sets the table. He brings the feast. Everything comes from him. Even our clothing, even our name. And in the final chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22, we're given that description, aren't we? That beautiful description of Emmanuel's land, of which you are now citizens and have title to. That land of which we're simply waiting for his return and we will be joined together with him. That land that is our possession through the finished work of Christ. And there we read this in Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And then here it is. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. His name will be on their foreheads. If something's written on your forehead, you can't read it. You can't see what is there. Why then would God place his name on our foreheads? Not so that we would remember, But it is to tell us that God does. He knows those who are his. And he knows them by name. He knows them by his own name. He does remember. It means he will never look upon you without seeing his own name. Now, when all we see is our sin, all he sees is his son. That's good news. That's the gospel. And what a climax to our wedding day. He has given you his vows. He's given you his word. He's entered into marriage covenant with you. He's given you the symbol of his constant faithfulness and abiding love in his sacraments. He's declared his love. He's shown his love for you in the cross. And he has given you his name. You bear your husband's name now and forever. And not so much because you do a great job remembering it and living up to it, but because he does. Because he does. So let us now go to his table in remembrance of him. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness, for your steadfast love, your mercy, your covenant faithfulness. How often we are faithless, but you are always faithful. And we ask now that you would look upon us in your Son, in his name. And may it be our joy, may it be our delight to come to the table of the Lord, this foretaste of that great wedding banquet of the bride and of the Lamb, where we will be nourished unto everlasting life with the bread and wine and body and blood of Christ, our dear Savior, who has loved us. Cause all of us to come now with joy and gladness to this table, knowing that you remember and knowing that you never forget and that you are our God forever and ever. Amen. And as we come to the table of the Lord,